All right. Well, thanks for joining us this morning. My name is Ron. So good to have you with us. I mentioned this last Sunday briefly. I'll just remind you of it again today. If you have someone in your life, neighbor, friend, coworker, relative, that you've been trying to reach out to, perhaps just introduce them to the gospel, at this time of Easter, we do have this available at the welcome desk. It's just a little pamphlet. It talks about the resurrection of Christ, some good stuff that could be a useful engager for you to engage someone in that conversation. So just remind you of that. That's available at the welcome desk if you would like to pick one of those up. Thank you for your offerings this morning. As that's going around, we really appreciate your generosity. Remind you also, you might have seen on the announcement slides on Good Friday, which is not this Friday, but a week from this coming Friday, we will be showing the movie, The Passion of the Christ, through the day, actually three showings, 10 o'clock in the morning, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and then again 6:30 in the evening. The 6:30 showing childcare will be provided for school-age students, so you'll see those details in your program as well. So the desire behind it is just to give you some way to maybe deepen or drink deeper of your remembrance of the suffering of Jesus Christ on Good Friday. So that's the idea behind the showing of the movie. I'd like to give you one more idea this morning. We've talked about this a bit as elders, as since our reset in January, one of the days of that devotional book that we used in January was about fasting. And we don't talk a lot about fasting, but we thought, you know, we would like to invite the congregation to some sort of fast as we continue on in this reset focus. So here's the primary invitation: is I would like to invite you to consider including fasting in your Good Friday observance. Now, I'll just leave it at that. I want to say a little bit more about fasting, but that's the invitation, that we as a group would consider adding fasting to Good Friday as, again, just a way of remembering Christ's sufferings for us. Let me talk just briefly, and then I'll get on with my sermon. Let me just say a few things briefly about fasting. Jesus fasted. It was clear. I mean, he was fasting 40 days in the wilderness. We see fasting in Jesus' life. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, obviously fasted. They would refer to it. But the early church fasted as well. You see some key decisions in the book of Acts, or different times where it was mentioned that the church was fasting. They were fasting, and then God would say this or God would say that. Most importantly, though, in the scriptures, if I were to make a scriptural case for fasting, and I'm not aware that I can give you a verse that says this is a commandment to fast, but in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that Jesus was kind of going down through, and he talked about when you give, this is how you should give. When you pray, this is how you should pray. Remember, Jesus taught about praying. Praying is not for show. Praying is a private thing. Right after he talked about prayer, then he said, when you fast. And then he gave similar instructions for fasting. Fasting is not to draw attention to yourself. It's to be done privately. It's a secret thing between you and God. But the way Jesus included it in that section of the Sermon on the Mount would seem to indicate to me that Jesus felt that fasting would be a normal part of the life of a follower of Christ, one of his disciples. Fasting would be a part of it. And then he went on to give some directions. Bob Sorge, in the Reset book from January, he said this. He said he thinks there's two things that fasting is about, you know, if you keep it relatively simple. The first one is simply to intensify our pursuit of righteousness. I might call fasting a prayer intensifier. You know, it intensifies our prayer. You see people walking, right? You see people walking. Walking is good for your health. You're driving home, someone's walking through their neighborhood. People walk through the mall. Have you ever seen someone walking with ankle weights? The weights that you strap around your ankles? I've seen that a few times. You know, part of me wants to stop and roll down the window and say, like, dude, you do know that this would be a lot easier if you take those weights off of your ankles, right? The reason someone puts on ankle weights when they walk is to intensify the workout. It intensifies the workout if you make your feet heavier and then you go walk. It's kind of the same thing with fasting. Fasting is a means where you can take your normal prayer efforts and you add a little bit more intensity to them by adding hunger to the mix. I use the word hunger lightly because, let's be honest, we know very little of hunger. We really know very little of hunger. We know about whining, we know about our flesh complaining, but most of us in this room have probably never actually experienced true hunger. But anyway, that was the one thing, intensifies our pursuit of righteousness. The second thing he said was it sensitizes our hearts to receive more from God. Let me speak just very practically. When you fast, your body will whine like a baby. Many of you have experienced that, right? A big whining baby. I'm hungry down here. I'm hungry. Here is the crucial part of fasting. If you're able to take that whining and turn it into a reminder to pray, to press into God, then it's working. Then fasting is working. That's the way it's supposed to work. Have you ever told someone, like say someone has surgery on Wednesday, and what do you say? I'll be praying for you, right? Maybe when you get out of bed Wednesday morning, you remember to pray for them. But then what happens? Maybe this doesn't happen to you, but for me, I can find myself going the whole way through the day. I get busy, and I go to bed that night, and I'm like, you know what? I never prayed for that person again the whole day long. Not that that's like an eternal sin or anything, but fasting will help that because you let that whining stomach of yours remind you, wait a minute, why am I hungry? I remember why I'm hungry because I'm praying today for my friend who had surgery or who's having surgery, who has a difficult meeting or whatever. Just very practically, that's something that fasting helps with. I've told people different times that another good prayer while you're fasting, are you ready for this, is I'm hungry. But then you finish the prayer not with something of food, but what are you hungry for? Why are you fasting? You want more of God. You want clarity on an answer. You want to remember to pray for someone. Like, what is it you're fasting for? So it's very helpful for that. The goal, practically speaking, of fasting is to disrupt your normal activities enough that you will not forget what it's about. You will not forget what it is you're trying to focus on that day. And trust me, fasting works. Have you ever had a day where you wake up late, you hit the snooze button too many times, you're late for work, you rush out the door, you don't have time to eat, you rush to the office or wherever it is you go to work, and when you go there, you have like back-to-back three or four meetings, and the next thing you know, it's 2:30 in the afternoon, and you've not had a bite to eat, but because you've been so busy, you forgot about it. Has that happened to anybody? Let me just tell you something. When you make a decision to fast, by 9 a.m., you will be convinced that you are literally on the verge of death. That's what your mind does to you. By 9:30, you'll be like, I am so hungry, I'm never going to make it through the day. It's the whining flesh that says, oh, because you're aware that you're not eating intentionally, and then your flesh really starts to whine. So it's a good opportunity to say no to your flesh. You just say, nope, I'm fasting today. Okay, a couple things really quickly, then I'm going to move into my sermon. This is not about losing weight or about health benefits, although those both come with fasting. If you read on the internet about fasting, a lot of health benefits, certainly a weight loss method, but that's not what this is about. You might ask, Ron, I thought Jesus taught fasting was to be private. Then why would we do it together? Well, let me clarify, I'm not asking for a raise of hands as to who chooses to fast. I'm not going to ask you on Easter Sunday, so how many people fasted this week? I'm not going to do that. It's between you and God. But I think there is power, and you see this in the New Testament when the church fasts together. So it's simply an invitation. I don't want to know if you choose to do it or not, but it's an invitation. And for me, if I know other people are doing it, it's easy for me to say, hey, well, I want to get in on this. You know, I want to try it too. What about medical things? What if I can't fast for medical reasons? Well, you have to know that, and if you're unsure, you have to talk to your doctor Some people take medications that don't permit fasting. Other people have medical conditions that don't permit fasting. Hey, you can figure that out. Maybe fasting from food isn't for you. Maybe it's not food. There are other ways to fast where you deny yourself something instead of food. But if you choose that route, you have to deny yourself of something you're actually going to miss, okay? I could deny myself coffee for the rest of my life, and I would never miss it because I don't drink coffee. You have to deny yourself something that is a very, very regular part of your life so that you think about it, oh, wait a minute, I can't do that today because I'm fasting that thing, okay? It's just a very practical but effective way of remembering something. You might have a physically demanding job where you just cannot go without food because it could endanger you or it could really lower your productivity for your company, which I don't want you to do that either. I was trying to think, what should I say to someone who has a physically demanding job? And this is all I can come up with, forgive me, but pack yourself a really lousy lunch, okay? Something that will sustain you, but something you won't enjoy. What kind of counsel is that, right? Anything you can do as a reminder. Anything you can do as a reminder. If nothing else, if you have a phone or a cell phone that you can set an alarm to go off every hour, I do that sometimes. Anything to remind you if you want to take a day or a season of time and press in more to prayer. So that's an invitation. Now, Good Friday is almost 2 weeks away. It's not this Friday, but the following Friday. So especially if this is new, if this fasting thing is maybe you've never tried it before or still relatively new, I would encourage you to take this week, take a day this week, take a meal, however you want to start. Some people start with one meal. Some people will fast maybe 24 hours, but they will drink juices, which is a little bit more caloric intake than water. I mean, I think I don't want to use the word ideal, but I think for anybody that's healthy, it's not at all difficult to fast for 24 hours. Like you eat supper this night, and you eat supper the next night, and you don't eat anything in between, and all you drink is water. Your stomach won't like it, but it won't hurt you. If you're a normal, healthy person, it's not going to hurt you. So anyway, I leave that with you. But what you might want to do is take a day or a time this week to experiment with that. And then when Good Friday comes, the invitation is for us to do that together. Okay. All right, let's move on to the sermon. This theme of backstories of the cross has been our focus for the month of March. And like I've said, you know, every event has a backstory. When you interview a person, you talk to them about your life. You know, why are you a painter? Why are you a doctor? Why are you what? There's a backstory behind that. There's a history that's led to that point. Any event in history, wars don't just happen. There's always a backstory. People don't get elected president. That just doesn't happen one day. There's a whole backstory as to why a particular individual would end up as president or would not be chosen as president. There's a whole backstory behind that. When you look at the cross, the most significant event in all of human history, there's a backstory behind that. That wasn't just something that happened randomly when some religious leaders got a crowd stirred up and Pilate agreed and they had someone crucified. Oh no, there was a very long backstory behind that. So for the first 2 weeks, the first 2 weeks of March, our last two sermons, we've been focusing on what has the cross accomplished? Like, what was the reason? Why did God have this in his overall plan? What did the cross, what did the crucifixion of Jesus Christ accomplish? And I focused on what I think are the two main things that were accomplished. The number one thing was forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Through the cross, the blood of Christ, God made it possible for sinful men to have their sins completely and totally forgiven. Not like in the Old Testament where you had to keep offering sacrifices, but complete and total forgiveness through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. The second thing that accomplished is it opens the door for reconciliation. Man, sinful man now, can be reunited with God. Man's sin, which actually causes him to be an enemy with God, I'll mention that just a little later, that's now been addressed and reconciliation has been possible. So that's what the cross accomplished. Now, for this morning and next Sunday, I'd like to ask the question from a little different angle. What did the cross demonstrate? What was on display? When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, when you look at the crucifixion of Christ, ask yourself the question, what was on display here? So your first thought might be, well, I see a lot of like anger and bitterness and brutality are on display. But let's ask it differently. What did God demonstrate at the cross? What did he demonstrate? What was demonstrated? We looked two weeks at what was accomplished, but now what was demonstrated? I believe that all across the globe, if you ask Christians what is the first thing that comes to your mind that is demonstrated at the cross, my hunch is that nearly everyone would say love. Love is what was demonstrated at the cross. Now, maybe a different word came to your mind there. I'm not sure. So for this week, I'm going to focus on that word. You can see my title, This is Love. Focus on love that was demonstrated at the cross. And then next Sunday, we're going to look at something else that was demonstrated. Last week, I said that I thought of a question that I'd never thought of my entire life up until last week. Do you remember what it was? The question was, did the Jews, did the religious leaders, the priests and the Levites, try to repair the curtain in the temple after it was torn? I'm fascinated by that question, and I don't know the answer to it, because no, the Bible doesn't say it, so we don't know. But it's a fascinating thought to me. This week, I came up with a whole different question. I thought of it. I never thought of this question before. The good news with this one has an answer. I just thought as I was preparing, I'm like, you know, when is the first time in Scripture that love is connected with God? Where there's some reference of God being loving or God being a God of love. All you Bible scholars, just start. Like, where does it appear first? In the Garden of Eden, in the account of the creation, is there a phrase, you know, God did this out of love, or God is loving, or God is, you know, a God of love? I couldn't find it anywhere in the entire book of Genesis. I couldn't find anywhere. There's reference in Genesis to how Abraham loved his son. There's a reference, I think, to how Isaac loved Rebecca. There's a few references of love, but it's not related to God. So you got to go to Exodus. The first place I could find was Exodus 15:13, which says this, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed." Now, the King James says, "In your unfailing mercy." Some translations use mercy, others use the word love. But then beyond that, of course, in the Great Commandments, the Ten Commandments, they're great commandments too, but the Ten Commandments, there is the command to love the Lord your God, and it goes on to say that God loves those who obey him. Let me just turn to it. I'm not getting it right. It's in Exodus 20. Let me just read it correctly here. Where it says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." This doesn't sound very loving in the beginning. "Punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me," verse 6 of Exodus 20, "but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." From then on, the Old Testament is just filled with references of God's love. I mean, read the Psalms. You know, there's many places through the prophets where God's love is spoken of. How did God display love in the Old Testament? Say, well, primarily, I guess, through the way he cared for his people, the way he led his people, the way he provided for them. I think that was our answers would probably run in that vein. But you got to admit, there were times in the Old Testament where people probably didn't really feel loved by God. You know, times like when they were slaves in Egypt, when they spent 40 years in the desert, when they were harassed by opposing nations, defeated by enemies, 70 years in captivity. there might have been times where God's people actually would have had discussions among themselves in their living room. Does our God really love us? Does he really love us? Here is the point for this morning. A day was coming, when you look at the Old Testament, a day was coming where God would go on record once and for all of eternity, and he would answer the question, do I love you? He would go on record once and for all, and he did that. He did that at the cross. I would suggest this morning that the cross of Jesus Christ stands as the center point of any discussion of what love is or what it looks like. I think the cross of Jesus Christ answers the question, what is love? What does it look like? Unfortunately, if you open Webster Dictionary and you look up the word love, it says a lot of things of what love is. I think all it would have to say is, see the cross of Christ. That's all it would really have to say. That would be like the highest definition of love. So, with this kind of as our assumption going in, the cross of Jesus Christ stands as the center point of any discussion of what love is or what it looks like. Let's move on into the notes saying you have. The first one I have is love's demonstration. Let's turn to 1 John 4. I'm going to read a passage from 1 John 4. You'll find it on page 863 if you're using one of our guest Bibles. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 through the end of the chapter. The letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written by John the Apostle, the same man who wrote the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We'll be referring to that a bit also today. But I just want to pick up here at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Verse 17, in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in the world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You can see that this concept of love is just permeates that section of Scripture. And so I want to, the more I was studying different things about this, I kept going back to the Scripture. I'm like, this really contains everything in it. So the first point I have up here is love's demonstration. I said that in the fullness of time, there came a point in human history where God made it clear. He demonstrated his love for us. And you see that in the passages I just read. Verse 9 says this. This is how God showed. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. I said in the Old Testament, maybe at times the children of Israel would talk, because does God really love us? It seems like we're really suffering right now. We don't see a lot of hope. This is how God showed. This is how God demonstrated his love. We see that. The simple answer to a simple question is you know, where can you see love? Where can you see love? Where can you see it demonstrated? And that question is simply the cross. The cross is where you see love. The cross is where you see it demonstrated. But then Paul added a little bit different dimension. You don't have to talk to it, turn to it rather. Many of you will probably recognize this verse, Romans 5. Actually, I'll back up. I am going to turn to it. You can also if you want. Romans 5, when we're talking about this demonstration of God's love, Romans 5, 6 says this, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die." Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the added dimension there, Paul says that God demonstrated his love by Christ dying for us, but Paul adds another phrase, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the dimension of the cross that sets it apart from other demonstrations of human love. I've thought of this different times. You know, I hope that I would give my life without any hesitation for my wife, for my children, you know, for those close to me. If someone would come into my home wanting to harm my wife or my children, I hope without hesitation I would stand right up in front of whoever it is and say, "You don't touch them until you go through me." I would lay down my life. I hope. No one knows what they do in a situation, but I hope that without hesitation I would lay down my life for someone like that. What about for you all? You are my friends. You're part of the church that I'm a pastor of. I hope that I'd be willing to do the same for you. I hope that if that would ever present itself, I would be willing to do that. What about a stranger on the street? What if I'm at Park City Mall and someone comes in with a firearm and there's people all around and all I really want to do is just run and hide? I honestly don't know. Nobody knows what they would do. I'm not sure what I would do in that situation. What about if someone that I view as an enemy of mine was in danger? What are the chances that I would put my life in front of theirs, that I would put my life on the line to save an enemy? No one wants to save an enemy, right? Like, what's the deal? They're my enemy. Maybe I wish them well, but I'm not really going to intervene. That's exactly what God did. I'm going to read on just a little bit further. In Romans 5, verse 9 says this, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Listen to verse 10. "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" God sent his son to die for his enemies. That sounds harsh, but because of sin, we basically stood opposed to God as enemies. That is the purest measure of love. That's love's demonstration. Let's go on to the next one. Love's definition. Let's just look at verse 10. We're back in 1 John now. I have to go back there. 1 John 4, verse 10 says this, "This is love." Not "this shows love," this is love. In verse 9, it says, "This is how God showed his love." In verse 10, John writes, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." 1 John 3:16, you can just flip over it if you want to. Most people know John 3:16 by heart. That's a verse you often learn in Sunday school. "God so loved the world that he gave his only son." 1 John 3:16 says this. "This is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's a definition. John didn't write, this is how we know what love looks like. He said, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's a definition. That's a definition. So, in both verse 10 that I read here, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And then also the verse I read in Romans, while we were yet sinners, true love initiates. It doesn't just respond. True love initiates. It doesn't just respond. And again, the simple question, how can you understand love? You study God. If you want to understand love, don't watch a movie. Don't watch a television show. Don't read whoever the columnist is in the newspaper or on a website. Look at God, the creator of the universe. Look at how he interacts with human beings and look specifically at the cross and you'll get a definition. You will get a definition of love. Love initiates. It doesn't just respond. I was thinking this week of when Molly and I were dating, there was a guy and a girl about our age, and this girl had her eyes set on this guy. She would tell her friends, he is going to be my husband. Just unashamedly, he is going to be my husband, we're going to be married, that is the guy for me. They weren't dating. He was not showing any real interest in her. For years, as I recall, for a significant period of time, she was saying that. That's the man. That's the man. That's the man. Today they are married with several children and grandchildren and all that stuff. So you know what happened? She wore him down, you know? She wore him down. I don't know all the details. I don't know exactly how it unfolded. Maybe he was just, you know, kind of, for whatever reason, he was resistant for a while. But there came a point where what she said was true. What she said was true. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I have a hunch that of the married couples that are sitting in this room right now, some of you might do a little pointing back and forth, say, yeah, you were the pursuer, and I was a little reluctant at first. Molly's not here, but I will go on record saying that I was the pursuer in the beginning. Fortunately, it wasn't a real long time, but I was the pursuer in the beginning. But true love pursues. There's a poem that some of you might be aware of. It's simply called The Hound of Heaven, written by English poet Francis Thompson. It's simply a poem that describes how all through this man's life, God kept coming after him and kept coming after him and kept coming after him until he finally relented, until he finally relented. That's the kind of love God has for you. I don't even know if you believe it when you hear me say it right now, but God is pursuing you. He is pursuing you. He wants you. He wants all of you. That's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of love he has. So that leads then, of course, to the next point of what I'm calling love surrender, or surrender to love, if you will. Verse 15, we're still in 1 John 4. We're still in 1 John 4. Verse 15 says this, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. If anyone acknowledges, a word that some translations use there, if anyone confesses, if anyone declares that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, abides in him, dwells in him, remains in him, resides in him. Those are some of the words that other translators use. When an individual becomes aware of the cross of Christ, when an individual becomes aware of this amazing demonstration of love at the cross, they themselves are then at a very significant crossroads. Will they surrender? Will they receive this love that's being offered? Love, I'll put this up. Love extended is still not love received. Just because this couple I was talking about, you know, this young girl was really extending in a way her love to this young man. And I can think of several couples like that. In time, that was received, that was embraced. And all of us who have accepted Christ here this morning have our own testimony of what that looked like for you. How was it that God pursued you? How was it that God made himself known to you? How was it that God got you to the point where you surrendered and said, I'm going to receive this amazing love you have for me? The sad news is that not everybody does that. Not everybody does that. We have to come to a point where we do what John says here in verse 15. We have to acknowledge, yes, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are who Scripture says you are. We do that by faith. And then we receive this love. We surrender to this pursuit of the Father, and we come to this place of surrender. Let's go on to the next one. Love's completion. I found it interesting how the word complete shows up several times in this passage. Let's notice first verse 14. We'll actually pick up in the middle of, is that right? No, I'm sorry, 16. Verse 16. The middle of 16 starts this way: God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Notice what verse 17 says: in this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. What is it that makes God's love complete? It says, whoever lives in love lives in God. This is this receiving that I was talking about, this surrender to God's pursuit, this receiving his love. When you do that, when you receive the love of God, his love can be made complete in you, can be made complete in you. If you reject the love of God, if you reject the pursuit of Jesus Christ, his desire to have you, you are not, his love is not complete in you. The work of Christ is complete, but it's not completed in you because you haven't received it yet. We must live in God's love. It fills us. It's present in everything. It guides and motivates us. It humbles us. It overwhelms us. It drives out fear. For me personally, I've always been uncomfortable when I've seen evangelistic methods, people trying to reach people for Christ, and the main message is one of fear. God is a God of judgment. If you don't confess your sins, you are going to suffer his wrath. You're going to suffer punishment. Well, aren't those things true? Those things are true. And God very well may call some to that form of evangelism. I'm not necessarily knocking it. It just makes me uncomfortable because I think if what draws you to the Father is fear, really, what will hold you in relationship with him is fear also. Like, I don't want to mess up. I don't want God to punish me. I don't want to come under his wrath. I don't want to live that way. Do you? John actually says that perfect love casts out fear. Do we fear God? Yes. Should we fear God? Yes. The scripture is full. That's a whole different sermon and probably sermon series about the fear of God, the proper fear of God. But God is a loving Father, and he wants you to live in love. Is there punishment for sin? Yes. Does God have standards? Yes. Is he a holy God? Yes. Should we strive to be holy ourselves? Yes. All those things, absolutely. But the motivating force behind all of that is returning love to the one who loved us. That's what should motivate us in all those things, not fear, not fear. There's one more word, there's one more place the word complete is used in the same passage. Now go back to verse 12. Verse 12 says this: no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So first we were told to live in God's love, and then secondly we're told to love one another. If you love one another, God's love is made complete in you. Love not shared is love not yet completed. If your experience of the Father's love has not yet matured to a place where you are actually loving others, it's not complete yet. The process isn't complete yet, because God's love will lead you to love others. Remember when the man came to Jesus and he asked him a question. He said, "Jesus, what's the most important commandment?" What did Jesus say? He said, "The first one is to love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," taking that directly from the Old Testament. And then he said, "The second one is to love your neighbor as yourself," again, found in the Old Testament. I think personally that when Jesus was speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper, he raised the bar to that commandment. Remember the second commandment? Love your neighbor how? As yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. At the Last Supper, Jesus took that standard and raised it significantly by saying this: "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." The standard for us, folks, is no longer love as you love yourself. The standard now is love as Christ loved you. That's how God's love is made complete. We live in his love, we receive his love, we surrender to his pursuit, and then we love as Christ loved us. That is a huge bar, a very high bar. How did Jesus love us, you say? You look at the cross. Husbands, you know, we're specifically commanded to love our wives as Christ loved the church. But Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment, and he called it a new commandment. He said, "A new commandment I'm giving you, that you are to love one another as I have loved you." The reason it was a new commandment is because that commandment wouldn't have made sense in the Old Testament. That commandment needs the cross to really make sense. When Jesus said, "Love others as I have loved you," and then we look at the cross, we're like, "Whoa, I get it. I need to love people like that. I get it." One more thought yet about love's completion. We won't turn there, but John wrote specifically these words of Jesus saying, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." So if you take those three, you put them together, love is made complete by living in God's love, by loving others, and by obedience. That is really how God's love is made complete in us. All right. I'm going to finish with one short section yet, and we're done. This I've been reading out of 1 John, like I said, was penned by John the Apostle, the same man that wrote the Gospel of John. And if you're following our reading guide that we put out for the month of March, this week you found yourself in John 13, 14, and 15. John's description of the Last Supper. And I don't know if you thought about it when you were reading, but the reference to love is all through there, all through there. We really owe a debt of gratitude to John, because I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but John, in his gospel, goes into way more detail. He shares way more information, I should say. Not so much into detail, but John wrote about a lot of things that Jesus said at the Last Supper that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't. For example, you'll recognize hearing these things, right? "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." That's in the Gospel of John. "Love as I have loved you," like I just said, that new commandment. "If you love me, you will do what I command. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." These are all things that Jesus said as recorded by John. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Why was it John? John was the guy that the Holy Spirit prompted to include all of these dialogues in his gospel. I don't think it was just random. this connected with John. This thing of God's love and loving God in return really connected with John. And we owe a debt of gratitude to him because this is the gospel. John is the gospel where we read some of these things. So, as I wrap up, I just want to draw attention to something. Do you remember John doesn't identify himself by name in his gospel? Nowhere does he say, this is John, or signed it, thanks everyone, have a good day, John, and he doesn't do that. Do you remember how he identified himself in the gospel? He had a term that he used to describe himself. He described himself as the disciple Jesus loved. Several times in the gospel, the disciple Jesus loved. Like he would be writing the story. In the Last Supper, he said, Peter looked at the disciple Jesus loved and said, ask him who the betrayer is going to be. Several times, that's how John referred to himself. So, let's just talk about this for a couple minutes. I'll talk about it for a couple minutes. Then we'll be done. At first glance, that sounds like super, like, egotistical. Because it almost sounds like John could be saying, when he calls himself the disciple Jesus loved, is he saying that Jesus didn't love the other disciples? Like, I'm the one he loved, and the rest of you guys, nope, no love for you. I'm the one that Jesus loved. I don't think that's what he was saying. Or was he maybe saying, well, I'm the one that Jesus loves the most. I'm better than all of you guys. We know that they had plenty of those arguments, who was greatest. Was he saying that? Was he saying that I'm the one that Jesus loved better? Betterer, moster, whatever, you know, like what was he saying? I don't think so. I really don't think so. I don't think that's what it was. And if you do much reading on this, I mean, there's all kinds of theories as to why John used these phrases, and some people actually defend that, you know, John had a closer relationship, a better relationship with Jesus, whatever. I would suggest this. This was John's way of actually de-emphasizing his own natural birth, name, and identity. Rather than saying, I am John, the son of Zebedee, that was his father, wasn't it? I think that's right. That just came to my head. Hopefully that's right. Anyway, rather than saying, I am John, you know, we kind of put our identity in our name. It's who we are. It's how people recognize us. He didn't say that. He just simply said, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. He de-emphasized his experiences. John could say, I'm the disciple that saw Jesus transfigured. I was there. I'm the disciple that was there when Jesus turned white and met with Moses and Elijah. He could say, I'm the disciple. I'm one of the few disciples that Jesus invited to be with him in the garden in his most needful hour. I'm that guy. He didn't emphasize his name. He didn't emphasize his experiences. All he did is he said, I'm the one that Jesus loves. I'm the one that Jesus loves. Now, if you put away what might sound like he was being egotistical or arrogant or whatever, it leads us to the simple question. Can you say that about yourself? Can you say, I am the disciple that Jesus loves? One of the most profound pieces of theology that you will ever learn, you learned as a child in Sunday school, if you did the Sunday school thing when you were a child. And you learned it when you learned a song. What's a song? The song starts out and says, Jesus loves me. That is some good theology right there. You should have gotten a degree after you learned how to sing that song. Jesus loves me. That's all John was really saying, right? He loves me. This sinful fisherman, nothing to offer, no great prospects in life, and Jesus loves me. Sarah, I'm sorry, I'm going to pick on you just a second. Not really pick on you. I hope I get this right. Yeah. No, you, Sarah. Sarah Sedano. Now, my understanding from the women's ministry at Arbor Park this week, Molly described to me an activity that Sarah had the women do where she had them write, she had all the women there write a letter. She said, I want you to write a letter, but don't worry about now who it's addressed to. Is this right? You just put a blank, where the, like, dear so-and-so, just put a blank there. Don't worry about addressing it right now. What you're going to do is, though, you're going to write a letter to someone, and you're going to fill this letter with, like, words of encouragement and promises, things that are true about God, things that are true about that person, and this is going to be encouraging, it's going to be uplifting. Maybe you have in your mind who you're writing it to, but no names, right? Just write the truth. Write the right stuff that you would want someone to know. And then my understanding, after you had everybody write their letters, Sarah said, okay, now go back and write your name there. You've been writing this letter to yourself. Why is it that we are quicker to believe that God loves other people and he has good things in store for other people? Why do we believe that quicker than believing that God actually loves me and he has good things for me? So my challenge to end this morning is simply this. Can you be like John and say, I am the disciple that Jesus loves? And find your identity in that. Rest in that. Live in that. Dwell in that. Sure, you have a name. Sure, you have a vocation, or you have a pursuit, or you have some education. You have a couple degrees. That's all great stuff. But can you rest first and foremost in the declaration that I am the one that Jesus loves? He loves all of you too. But can I rest in the identity and identify myself not by name, not by experience, not by my resume, but the simple fact that I am the one that Jesus loves? Let's pray. God, there's no clearer demonstration of love than at the cross. And your scripture is clear. If we confess, if we say, yes, Jesus is Lord, if we receive that love, God, we can then live in that love. We can know that love. And I believe that was John's experience, where John was happy to identify himself as the one that Jesus loves. God, I pray for anyone in this room at this moment, or anyone who might be listening to this podcast while they're driving to work or cleaning the house, whatever, if there is any part of them that has a hard time saying, I am the one that Jesus loves, God, would you by your Holy Spirit just reinforce that truth? It doesn't matter what they're doing right now. It doesn't matter where they are right now. It doesn't matter their failures from the past day or week or month or year. They are the one that you love. Enable them to say, Father, with complete conviction. John talks about this is how we put our hearts at rest in his presence. This is how our consciences are made to rest when we say, he loves me. He loves me. Thank you, Father, for the love that you demonstrated at the cross. Thank you for the love that you defined. The very definition of love is found at the cross. Thank you for pursuing us. Help us to surrender to that pursuit. And we pray that that love would be made complete in us as we surrender to you, as we live in that love, as we share it with others, and as we walk in obedience. Remind every one of us today of that very deep theological saying that goes like this, Jesus loves me. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Thanks for being here today. Thanks for being with us. It's been good to get together. You're dismissed. I'm leaving soon to go into the hospital, but if you have anything quick for me, catch me up front. Otherwise, there will be people here that can pray with you if there's anything we can pray with you about.